Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Friday to you. So glad to have you along today. And before we get into today's topics, I just need to say, in fact, the whole Live the Promise team wants to say thank you. So Grace, Matt, and I, we say thank you for all that you did to make the great giveaway a smashing success. We had hundreds and hundreds of people mobilized from around the world, engaging in random acts of kindness, giving of themselves in precious ways, in ways that met needs all around them. And we just want to say thank you. We've got such a long list of people with all your different creative ways to reach out to people in need. And we just want to say thank you. Well, I'm excited to welcome back Dr. David Garrison to talk about how the Holy Spirit is reaching Muslims and showing them the truth of the gospel. And so I'll get him on in just a moment. In the second hour, we welcome back Jimmy Page to talk about your one word for next year. And even the word maybe that comes to mind that sums up this year. We've had him on a few times. So I want you to be thinking, because we'll be taking your call second hour, to just help you even maybe process and sort through and prayerfully consider, is there a one-word focus that God has for you in this next year? So get those calls ready, all right? All right, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. For nearly 30 years, Dr. David Garrison has been on a missionary pioneer with the Southern Baptist International Mission Board. His faith journey has led him to study a dozen languages, listen to that, and travel through 100 countries. His books include The Non-Residential Missionary, Something New Under the Sun, and Church Planting Movements. He currently lives in Colorado with his wife of 35 years and two of their four children, where he serves as the Southern Baptist International Mission Board's Global Strategist for Evangelical Advance. So good to have him on the program. Dr. David, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you, Susie. It's a pleasure to be with you and your listeners.
I appreciate you, as I said before the show, making time during this holiday season to talk with us. It's such an important topic. And before we get into the content of your great book, A Win in the House of Islam, would you maybe consider sharing a scripture with us? Is there either a life verse or just a verse that God's been speaking to you about these days?
Well, there is a life verse, but the one that God has really been bringing into my life just today resounds with the season. It's Isaiah 9:6, for unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Mm-hmm. He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Talk about that passage. I mean, I get goosebumps just hearing you recite it. I love it so much. Talk about it.
Well, I just came from sharing with a group of called ISI. It's a ministry to international students. And I shared this verse with them. I said, because it's actually a missionary passage. It comes in the context of saying in Isaiah 9:2 that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that's a reminder to us that this Christmas season really is a missionary season, a season not just to enjoy the light and the gift of life that we have in Christ, but to realize that there are those who are still in darkness, and who are still in the land of the shadow of death, on whom the light of Christ needs to dawn. And so that's a message that I hope we all remember, that we don't get too settled and too relaxed in the kingdom ourselves until we have brought everyone into the kingdom who needs to know Jesus.
I want to just repeat that last statement, that we don't get too settled and too relaxed ourselves in the kingdom before we've brought everybody into the kingdom. And I just think that's so beautiful. You know, I love Christmas. I love this time of year. I love gift giving. Of course, I love Jesus, and I love loving my loved ones and reaching out to those who can't pay me back and all of that. But it is so easy to Americanize the Christmas season when what you just said really, again, puts us on mission to really remember why Jesus came and thus why we are here. And I can't wait to get into just even your heart for Muslims and what you're learning and how Christ is reaching them. But if you don't mind, give us a little backstory on your faith journey. But I would just specifically like to know how and when God grabbed your heart for the Muslim community.
Well, you know, that was something I never would have anticipated. I mean, my parents were wonderful believers and had us in church since my earliest memories. I was on the cradle roll. But it wasn't until age 8, listening to a message in my Sunday school class in which there was talk about the Ethiopian eunuch and how he had said, you know, I believe in Christ, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And as an 8-year-old boy, I told my parents, I believe in Christ, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And I joked later, if I had known what a eunuch was, I might have had a whole different set of questions. But I think I got the most important one. And my pastor, who was himself a missionary kid, had grown up in Brazil, shared with me the simple plan of salvation. I gave my life to Christ and never imagined then that someday I would even visit places like Ethiopia, where I could say to Ethiopians, a great conversation starter, you know, it was an Ethiopian who led me to faith in Christ. Can I tell you about that? And be able to share the gospel there. And as you pointed out, in over 100 other countries around the world. In fact, last week I just returned from Cuba. It was my first time to go to Cuba. I spent about 9 days there. And God is doing remarkable things inside that country. We now have more than 10,000 Baptist churches. The Assemblies of God have more than that. And even the communist official who briefed us the first day that we were there, she pointed out, she said, now you're not yet 10% of our population, even though you're growing. And so out of 11 million population, even the communists recognize that nearly 10% of them have been born again, baptized, followers of Jesus Christ, even though it's a great price to follow Christ in that land. And so I'm just rejoicing in all the wonderful things that God is doing today. And what's happening in the House of Islam to me is the most exciting of all.
And I can't wait for you to unpack that. Just one question. It seems that Christianity is thriving and just bursting at the seams in places where it's toughest to be a Christian. Is that correct?
Well, you know, it does seem to be the nature of the faith. There's something in the DNA of the gospel that it seems to thrive when it's darkest. And when we are the most in need. I know in Cuba, several of the pastors told us, they said, you know, when Fidel took over, he was going to eradicate Christianity. And he took our pastors and he locked them up in prison. Some of them for years were languishing in prisons. And he said, we literally went to seminary on our knees in those prison cells.
Wow.
And that's what drove us to look upward. We couldn't get any help from anyone else. Nobody else could get access to us. But it caused us to look upward and to drop to our knees and depend on God. So I think that is a pattern. I think it's a time-honored pattern that goes back 2,000 years. And sadly, when we do become wealthy and comfortable and we have a comfort zone built around us, we tend to depend less on God and more on our own resources. And as we know, when we really reflect on that, that's a delusion because we are utterly dependent on God. And all of these little cushions and insulations we build around ourselves really are just a temporal. And fortunately, we are seeing God at work, though, in these very difficult places. That's why I tell people, don't ever give up. When you see things the hardest, the most difficult, the most violent, the most atrocities, you know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more.
Good word. And the thing is, about all those things that prop us up that we actually love and seek after, they make us softer. We don't become leaner in our faith. They make us atrophy in our faith, don't they?
Well, that's exactly right. You know, we don't get stronger in our faith just by learning more and knowing more and sitting back and being fed more. I think we're a little bit spiritually obese in America. And we have to be on mission, become doers of the word and not hearers only.
Just a quick side note, you and I talked about this last time, but Saeed Abedini's just been on my heart. I pray for him every day, and I'm on now Nagame's prayer team where she sends an email out and just updates on how we can be praying. And one thing that she'd mentioned, and this is now in the news, but that he'd found scraps of paper and he made a cross out of paper and put it on his prison wall. And of course, he got in trouble for it. But out of that, I don't know if Jeremy Camp was the first one to do this, but he really being with the platform he has, he made a chain of crosses out of paper and hung it on his tree, took a picture and posted it. And now lots of other people are doing this in commemoration of the persecuted church and praying for the persecuted church and praying specifically for Saeed. Just wanted to say that out loud in case you want to have the same idea this Christmas, to put a string of paper crosses on your tree to be remembering the persecuted church. Just a side note to our listeners there. But did you want to comment on that at all, David?
Well, that's a wonderful thing because it is easy for us to not think about those who are suffering and those on the other side of the world. Many people have taken the Arabic letter noon It just looks like a semicircle with a dot in the middle. And that was the first letter in the word Nasreen or Nasrini, which is what they call the Christians in Iraq, the Nazarenes, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And so they would make them paint that on the side of their home. This is what ISIS was doing to mark these Christians as a subjugated people, worthy of being mistreated and demanding from them a special tax that they would then, ISIS would then use to suppress them even further and advance their territory. So many Christians, you'll see, and perhaps your listeners are aware of this, have added that little Arabic letter noon. It's like the N in English. To their websites and said, I'm identifying with these people. I'm one of these Nasreens as well.
Wow, amazing. Okay, let's talk about your book, A Wind in the House of Islam. And I want to just say that we've got four copies. If you want just an education of what God is doing around the world and his heart for these precious people, subtitle is How God is Drawing Muslims Around the World to Faith in Jesus Christ. Talk about the inspiration behind the book, David, when you decided I've got to put this on paper.
Well, my wife and I were assigned as missionaries to Libyan Arabs back in 1992 with the International Mission Board. And we spent the next 3 years studying Arabic and building relationships with many Arab Muslims in that part of the world. We also, I jokingly say, we learned more than 100 ways not to win a Muslim to Christ. Mm-hmm. We tried everything we knew to do, and we really just didn't see a lot of, overt response where they were willing to say, yes, I'll follow Jesus and be baptized. So flash forward a decade later in 2002, when our family moved to India and I directed our work in South Asia, I was amazed at the number of Muslim background believers that I personally knew, many of them coming from Bangladesh or West Bengal or other parts of South Asia. But I was also hearing reports of Muslim movements to Christ in places like Central Asia, the stands, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Azerbaijan, those places, as well as parts of Africa. And so when my friends and I would get together, we'd sit down and with our fingers, we would count the number of Muslim movements to Christ that we knew of in the world. And initially, when I was assigned, we were assigned to Libya back in 92, we couldn't count more than one or two movements we'd ever heard of. And now the numbers were up in the tens and maybe even 20 movements. So when a foundation approached me about 3.5 years ago, they said, we're hearing the same things. We're hearing reports. We don't know if they're true or they're false, but if you would be willing to go and investigate, we would subsidize your travel. We will cover your expenses to go to these places to find out what's really going on. So I began cataloging all the movements I had heard about, and I was probing with other evangelicals around the world to say, what do you know about? And I would get their list. And then, I was able to go and visit. I initially imagined going and visiting a dozen of these movements because I thought it's just too big a job to do much more than that. Susie, by the time I finished, I had visited 45 movements.
Wow.
I had discovered 69 movements across the Muslim world. And perhaps even more important than that, I was able to get over 1,000 interviews.
My goodness.
From Muslim background believers who were in these movements. And my questions to them, at the heart of it was, what did God use to bring you to faith in Christ? Because as a church historian, I've got a PhD in church history from the University of Chicago. I've looked back over 14 centuries of Muslim-Christian interaction. That's how long it's been since Islam was founded, 14 centuries. And I knew that there was only one movement in the first 350 years. In the first 500 years of Muslim-Christian interaction, there were only two more movements added. So three movements in the first half millennium. And then we had 500 years with no movements at all. Now, during that same time frame, there were tens of millions of Christians who were assimilated, drawn into the Islamic religion. They changed their names from John and Peter, and they changed their names to Muhammad and Abdullah. So while tens of millions of Christians were being forced into Islam, we saw only three movements. Until the 19th century, the end of the 19th century, we found two more movements. Then in the 20th century, the latter half of the 20th century, there were 11 movements. And then in the first 13 years of the 21st century, our century, we've seen an additional 69 movements.
My goodness.
So 82% of all movements that have ever happened in history are happening right now.
And all we see, as you say, is the bad press. And
that's right, so important to be saying
where that grace abounds when we see what we see in the news. And would you just back up for a moment and define movement? When you say we've seen X amount of movements, say what you mean there.
Well, this is very important because, you know, you can get a group of Muslims together and say, how many of you like Jesus? And maybe they'll all raise their hand. Sure, he was a great prophet. So we define movement. We want to be very careful, very clear, and very consistent. And so we said, let's call a movement any time that there's been at least 1,000 baptized believers from a given Islamic community. And by that, I mean they're sharing the same language, the same ethnic identity. They're living in the same general area. So, for example, Kabyle Berbers of Algeria would be one community. And if there's been 1,000 baptisms there, we'd say there's a movement there. So in some cases, you know, in each of these, there were at least 1,000 baptisms over a two-decade period. We didn't want to stretch this out indefinitely. We said, what's happened over a two-decade period? And if there's been 1,000, then we're going to say, okay, that's a movement. Now, what's interesting is there's a lot of these groups that hit about 800, 900, and they're still growing. And I didn't count them. I intentionally said, no, I'm going to stick to movements. And so when I counted 69, when I wrote my book, I was looking at 69 contemporary movements out of 83 that we had that we could identify in history.
My goodness.
So that was some 82% of all the movements that had ever happened. Now, since that time, I've been informed of three more movements or movements that were already emerging, but they've hit over that 1,000 baptism threshold now. So the numbers continue to grow. And I hasten to say some of these movements are not 1,000 at all. They're tens of thousands.
Wow.
And in some cases, even hundreds of thousands who have followed Christ in baptism. Not just saying, yes, I like Jesus, but actually said, I'm willing to die to follow Jesus.
And that's the thing is they are saying that in so many cases where they're the risk of them, you know, stepping up and saying, count me as a Christ follower. I don't even think contextually we can fully understand this. And I think if we got news of the next community over of 800, 900 people coming from, converting from really no religion, maybe atheism, to Christianity, where they said, baptize me, I'm ready to make a declaration, I think we'd hear about it. You know, you think about this, this is really mind-boggling what you're saying.
Well, it is. And, you know, in fact, if we went through our own Christian churches in the West today and said, okay, we're going to rebaptize you if you're willing to die for Jesus.
There you go.
You know, how many of those would say, I think I'll stay dry and just not step back into the waters?
Mm. It's just, I'm like, my jaw is just hanging open. I mean, I'm so stunned. And as you say, you didn't even count the communities where there's 800 or so because of just your standard for measuring a movement, which means those are movements that will one day be counted, you know, Lord willing.
That's right.
Wow.
Lord willing. And that's
yes.
what we're praying for. And that's part of the message of the book is to encourage Christians to say, today, in spite of all the violence, all the darkness, all the horrors of ISIS and Boko Haram and the Taliban, today is the day of salvation for Muslims. And in fact, it's that very violence that's breaking out in the Muslim world, combined with presentations of the Bible in the heart language of the people and the Word of God and the message of the gospel. That's what seems to be in the recipe, if you will, for these Muslims turning to Jesus. I think they've had violence. People said, well, is this violence that we're seeing now? Is this something new? I said, no, really, they've had it for 14 centuries. And they had Tamerlane back in the 15th century. He and his armies killed 5% of the Earth's population.
Wow.
So we're not seeing the most violent episode in the history of Islam. It's just an ongoing cycle. The difference today is that we are getting the gospel to them. You know, through radio broadcast programs like your own, through satellite television, through the Jesus film, through internet downloads of the gospel, through missionaries courageously going and taking the gospel, even as tent makers, you know, having to work in a secular profession to get the gospel of these Muslims in their heart language. That's what's different today. That's what wasn't there 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. It's sort of like the fullness of time. That's presenting and producing these movements today.
What's so mind-boggling, David, is when you read stories of children who are about to be beheaded and the parents saying, don't deny Christ, son. I'll see you on the other side. I mean, again, because we've gotten, as a whole, you know, generally, so apathetic and we've sort of embraced such a consumer approach to our American Christianity. I don't like the music here. I really don't like the whole choir thing anymore. You see us approaching so often our Christian experience as a consumer, and then you kind of step back and imagine parents saying, "Don't deny him. I'll see you on the other side." I mean, they're worlds apart, and I don't mean to say this. I'm grateful for our country, and I know there are some serious Christ followers who live here, but it's sad when you think of the numbers who really approach it more as a consumer. How do we pray for families who are saying, "Don't deny Christ's son"? I mean, these people are probably living in a measure of constant fear, holding their breath.
Sure.
How do we pray for them?
Well, I think for one thing, we just as we pray for them, we begin to take on the heart that God has for them. And, you know, the book of Revelation speaks very clearly about those who are the martyrs who are under the throne of Christ and how close he held them to himself. And I think as we pray for them, even when we don't know how to pray, you know, Susie, the more we spend time just communing with God on their behalf, I think we begin to feel what God feels for them.
Yeah.
And that love goes so deep. And we stop seeing. I mean, I grieve at the thought there were times, and there are still those who say, "Oh, but they're not our kind of Christians. You know, they're not the kind of people that would be in my church, so I don't really even know if they're Christians." But these are people who are dying for the name of Christ. They may not have quite the same theological details that we have in our Western suburban Christianity, but I'm not sure ours would hold up under the same sort of intense pressure that theirs have held up under for over 14 centuries now, with Islam pressing against them.
And what I've heard from those who've come to this country, you know, they could turn that same statement around and say, "I've seen you, and I got to wonder if you're really a Christian." I mean, the argument kind of goes both ways, doesn't it?
It really does. And, you know, I think Jesus' own statements, he said, he who's not for me is against me. And I think we need to remember that you don't have the luxury of being against Jesus. You've got to be for Jesus or you're against Jesus. But he went on to say in another passage in the Gospels, he said, "He who is not against us is for us." And in that sense, in the community, he was being a little bit more generous about people who were using the name of Jesus to do miracles. You know, his disciples came and said, "Hey, they're using your name. They don't have the right to do that. They're not your followers." Jesus said, "No, look, if they're not against us, they're for us." And I think in a sense, when we look at the body of Christ with over 40,000 denominations today, you know, the ecumenical movement is long since passed. We're not going to see a uniting of denominations, but we can see a uniting of spirit, a recognition that we're all the body of Christ for all of our flaws, and every one of us have them. Even Southern Baptists, from which I come, we've got a few as well. But if we can look at one another and see Christ in one another, I think then we can begin to have a solidarity that will cause us to pray for and to advocate for and to stand up for our brothers and sisters around the world who are in less fortunate situations than us.
One thing also that I've read, David, is that they're forcing some children, abducting children, forcing them in to be child soldiers. And so as we hear the news reports of these people beheading children and families, we have to remember there's some in those armies that are scared out of their mind and feeling completely intimidated. How do we pray in that regard? Because, I mean, people are having nightmares about ISIS because they're so brutal and barbaric. How do we pray in that regard?
Well, I think being very sober about it, what you've pointed out, Susie, I really appreciate, because too often we see them as just them. You know, they are the enemy. It's almost like a J.R.R. Tolkien war where everyone on the other side are trolls and goblins and creatures that are subhuman, when in fact so many people who have been conscripted into their ranks are there very much out of a pressure that if you aren't here, we will kill your family. They've been brutalized. They've been abused. And we must never lose sight of the fact that these are people who are created in God's image, and even the most wicked of them can, in fact, become like Saul of Tarsus.
I was just going to say.
They can turn, and they can become wonderful, godly men and women. I've met a number of these people who were Taliban. I sat next to a fellow who'd come out of Western South Asia. They asked me not to say exactly where it is, but this is the whole Afghan, Pakistan, Western India, Kashmir area of the world. And this fellow was my translator. As I interviewed a number of men, each one, it seemed like, had killed multiple people.
David, I have to jump in there because I want so much to hear everything you're going to say there, and we have to take a quick, hard break. So please hold that story, and we'll pick it up when we get back. We want to hear from you if you've got questions. We want to keep the tone of this conversation full of honor and grace. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. More with David Garrison in a moment. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the world, think about that. He has a heart for the whole world. I'm Susie Larson, this is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with David Garrison. Title of his book is A Wind in the House of Islam, How God is Drawing Muslims Around the World to Faith in Jesus Christ. If you just tuned in, you have got to go back and catch the first half hour on podcast. It'll be up in a little bit to hear how God is moving among the Muslim people. And we were talking before the break, David, how Paul identified himself as the worst offender against Christians. And then he had an experience, an encounter with God, and he impacted the church and continues to today by his conviction and the way he lived. And you said before the break you'd actually met Taliban members who've met Christ and whose lives have changed. Take it from there.
Yes. In fact, the area where these guys were coming from had been so brutalized over decades and decades, you know, against Russians, against one another, against the British before that, and then now against Americans. That each one of them had a long history of killing. And this one fellow who was my translator, in between translating the testimonies of others, he was telling me his story. He talked about how as a little boy at you know, age four, his father threw him into the madrasa. I said, why did he say he threw you? He said, because he took me there at night so that I couldn't find my way home, and he left me there. He said, I didn't see him again until I was like 11 or 12 years old. They wouldn't let me come out until I'd memorized the Quran. And that was the life I was in. After I'd memorized the Quran and learned the Hadith and all the basic teachings, they said, now we're going to teach you practical skill. He said, so they taught me many ways to kill people. He said, after that, after I was finished, he said, now you're complete. Now you're ready to go and die for Allah. And they told me I could choose my battle because we had several big battles around us. And I chose the one that was closest to my home. And he tells a story about how he was a part of the battalions that would go in and wipe out entire villages. These were villages of Muslims who simply were associated with a different Islamic sect. And so he said, I remember killing a little baby, holding a little baby girl in my arm, and how she held my finger before I killed her. And I sat next to this fellow, and I just found my blood run cold. I thought, what a horrible, horrible person in life. He talked about plotting to kill this American who came and spoke his language and tried to talk to him about Jesus, this American who had led his brother to become a follower of Jesus. And he actually planned to ambush and arranged an ambush to kill that missionary, this American. He was going to cut his head off and send it back as a warning to others, but God stopped him. And later that missionary not only led him to Christ, but baptized him.
Oh my goodness.
And now this Taliban, former imam sitting next to me, he leads a movement that numbers in the tens of thousands who have come to follow Jesus Christ. He loves Christ with all his heart. He's trying to eradicate Islam from not only the country, but from the hearts and minds of the people to replace it with the teachings of Christ. I was just so moved by this, how God can transform someone, and that no one is beyond the reach of his grace and his salvation.
Imagine that. Imagine a person having that kind of impact on the kingdom, tens of thousands of people coming to Christ. And, you know, we don't know him, but heaven knows him. And one day, you know, we'll know when, you know what I mean? We're going to see that story unfold and see him celebrated in
Amen.
Heaven. Wow. It's just absolutely mind-boggling. I can't even explain to you how much I appreciate these stories. And so talk about, you got to give a history lesson on how Christians have reached out to Muslims over the years, and some successfully so, not so much other times. Mm-hmm. Can you give us at a glance at what has been really effective,
sure.
And but maybe what hasn't been as well?
Well, you know, I didn't highlight this in my book, but it could almost be another book. One of the greatest stories that unfolded is not a good story. It's a sad one to think that in 14 centuries, we could see so very few movements. And there were times when Christians outnumbered the Muslims, you know, 1,000 to 1, and yet we still were not seeing Muslims come to Christ. And so it says something to us about being willing to learn a little bit. If God's doing something today that's special, then we need to be listening. We need to be paying attention to the body of Christ and how the body of Christ is reaching lost people in the Muslim world, because for a long time we demonstrated very effectively that we didn't know how to do it. And that's maybe the biggest story, that is just shocking that after so many centuries we would see so few Muslims come to Christ until today. And today we're having missionaries, we're having national partners around the world who are saying, we've never seen so many Muslims come to Christ. Now let me hasten to say, it's still just a fraction of a percent. But it's a beginning. It's a beginning that we've never seen before. And again, I think it points to some things that are different today than have been the case over the last 14 centuries. And one of those things is the end of the colonial era. In the early days of Christianity and Islam, we were simply at war. The Muslim world and the Christian world were at war with one another. And it's awful hard to win someone to Christ when basically you're enemy combatants. As we moved into the colonial period in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, or for the Spanish, going back even further to the 16th and 15th centuries, during those days, it was also hard for missionaries to effectively reach Muslims when the Muslims saw these European Christians and American Christians as an occupying force. One of the exciting things about today is that we're living in a post-colonial world, in which all of the violence and conflicts and injustices that Muslims are facing, they're facing under Islamic governments. And so they can't say, well, that's those horrible European or American Christians. They have to accept, no, this is really a fact of human nature. There is sin and there is evil. And then they're faced with the question of what does God say about our sinfulness? What provision has God made for our sinfulness? And Susie, the striking thing is that Islam has no plan of salvation. Islam has no means of atonement. Islam cannot solve the sin problem. So for many, many Muslims, it's actually as they drove deeper into their own religion that they realized that it was soteriologically bankrupt. That's a big word. But what I mean by that, it did not have a way of saving them. In fact, one of the fellows I interviewed, if I can quickly digress here, he told me that the most influential person in his life was a captain named Fernandez. His brother, I call him Abdullah in my book. I always change the names. But Abdullah said that he was working on a ship. He was in the Merchant Marine, and he worked for 8 hours a day. And then for 8 hours, he would just read his Quran. And one day, the ship captain, Fernandez, says, "Why are you always reading this Quran?" He says, "What is this book?" And he said, Abdullah said, "This is the word of God." And he began to recite it to him in Arabic. And Captain Fernandez says, "Oh, that's very beautiful." He says, "What does it mean?" And Abdullah had to say, "You know, I don't know. I don't understand Arabic." He said, "Captain Fernandez said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." And he said, Abdullah told me, he says, "I was so angry." He said, "But I thought, maybe he's right. I need to understand this." So I went and I found a bilingual copy of the Quran in my heart language, and I read it for the first time with intelligence and understanding. He said, "And when I finished it, I realized I was lost. This didn't tell me how to get to heaven, how to please God. It didn't tell me what to do about my sins. But what I found in the Quran was that Muhammad was mentioned 4 times, but Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, was mentioned 96 times. I saw in the Quran that Muhammad died and is buried and is waiting for the judgment, but that Isa is in heaven today, and he will be at the judgment presiding over it as the judge of all creation. I saw that Muhammad was called a sinner, that he needed to repent, but Isa was one of the righteous ones, and that Isa was called the Word of God and the Messiah, and that he could do miracles. And I knew that I needed to know this Jesus." So the Quran didn't have enough to give him the gospel, but it told him, "I'm lost unless I can find Jesus." And he went and found a New Testament. He read it. He was saved. And I said, "Well, how do you share your faith with others?" He said, I asked him, "Have you read the Quran?" And they say, well, I don't read Arabic. And I say, no, it's in our language now. Why don't you read it? And after you finish, let's talk. Because I know that they'll realize for the first time that it has no plan of salvation for them. I said, well, how's this working? He said, we've got 32,000 so far who have come to faith in Christ.
Oh, my word.
Well,
wow.
I heard that, and I said, okay, now come on. I'm trying to be skeptical and critical here. And I said, how many of those have been baptized? He said, well, only 16,000 so far. But eventually we'll baptize them all.
Oh, my.
So that's the sort of thing that I'm hearing, that God is at work, and it's in remarkable ways. You know, the Quran wasn't translated into these hard languages 50 years ago. This is a fairly recent phenomenon. Getting the Bible translated in their own heart language is a fairly recent phenomenon. That wasn't available 100 years ago for most of these people. Being able to turn on the radio or satellite television or internet, those things are new. Living in a post-colonial age, those things are new. So it's sort of like a convergence. It's like the fullness of time. All the right things are in place for these Muslims to not only be dissatisfied with Islam, with its violence, with its hypocrisy, with its inability to save them, but at the same time for them to see and hear and understand the gospel for the first time in history.
Mm. Okay, I have so many questions for you. We had a gal in studio, and she was a former Muslim. She found Christ. She ran for her life. She's got a TV program where she reaches out and preaches the gospel to Muslim women, and men are listening to, and they're being saved in droves. It was an amazing story. But she and I got in this conversation, and I'd love your insight on it as well. When you hear news reports of quote-unquote Christians doing things in the name of Jesus that are so far beyond anything that Jesus would ever do, as far as just hateful, terrible, rude. You know,
sure.
I was talking to her about that. I'm going, this isn't in Scripture. This is not mandated. They are acting outside of what Scripture is saying. They're, you know, twisted interpretation of whatever they think is the right thing. And she said, mm-hmm. She said, that is so true. She said, however, moderate Muslims, she said, they're not acting outside of Scripture. They're, you know, the Quran, they're just not living up to it. Because in its truest sense, what it's asking you to do are what extremists are doing. I'm not sure if I'm explaining that correctly, but she said, that's just important that you understand there are moderate Muslims, but that's not the more balanced view of this religion.
They're not scripturally faithful.
Frankly,
mm-hmm. I would love for all Muslims to be moderate so that they would stop killing people. But the truth is, those that are doing some of the killing are not aberrations. Many of them are strictly adhering to a pattern of behavior that was that's been there since the life of the Prophet Muhammad. And you know, that's really what we're seeing. A lot of the more conservative fundamentalist movements, like the Salafi movement, is a restoration movement. They're trying to go back to 7th century Islam, because they think that if they do that, it will somehow usher in a divinely sanctioned era. Mm. But in fact, what it's doing, it's really returning us to some of the horrors of the early centuries, when Islam was conquering and capturing and taking women and forcing them into subordinate marriages. And we're really seeing those early centuries of Islamic history played out today in some of this horrible violence.
And so in some ways, you're seeing sort of a quote-unquote revival of it, of the Quran in its truest sense, but at the same time, we are seeing a revival among Muslim people to Christianity. I mean, it's like, kind of reminds me of when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord does raise up a standard against him, and we're seeing that, right?
We are, and it's interesting to see that when you restore a pristine, original sort of faith, if you do that in Christianity, you know, you produce things like Mennonites and Protestants and radical Reformed Christians. They do things that are very consistent with the life and teachings of our founder.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, you know, they do crazy things, like they become pacifists or or they try to build bridges of peace between people. Or they start selling their possessions and giving to the poor, because that's who our founder was. When Muslims go back to a pristine, original condition, they take up the sword, and they subjugate women, and they start trying to take from others in order to treat that plunder as something that God has provided for them. And that's what we're seeing in these fundamentalist movements.
Mm. Thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and, when you see maturity in Christ and a revival of faith, exactly is what you see. You know, we start you start to love your enemy. You start to sell your possessions.
Right.
And this is how Jesus led us. And, you know, again, hearing so many stories and reading stories of diligent Muslim people who behind the scenes have realized that their ladder's up against the wrong building, saying, I've climbed the ladder. I'm in a respectable position in this faith, and I've found nothing here. And so behind the scenes, there are people that are truly seeking. And yet when we watch the media and we see the horrors of ISIS, it's easy to lump a people group together. So I want you to talk about just the behind the scenes, that the searching that we might not see from the outside looking in, one, because you don't hear that reported and their lives are at stake. But two, we just don't hear those things, but doesn't mean they're not happening, where people are privately going, is there something more? And with that question, there needs to be Christians responding in love, responding in prayer, so that bridge can be built. And that's a massive setup, but go ahead and try to answer me.
Well, I'll do that. In fact, that's really what the book's title, A Wind in the House of Islam, stems from, is a realization that, you know, at the end of the day, we do have a role to play. But if the Holy Spirit weren't blowing through the House of Islam, then there would be no possibility of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. And it's so encouraging to find that the Holy Spirit has preceded us. Not only goes with us, but we don't bring him in. He's already there, and he's at work in ways that make our job so much more possible. I don't think anything would happen if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit's work. And one of the things that we hear and we see so often, you know, is the dreams and visions that Muslims are reporting. I've heard it so many times. In fact, so many missionaries who have worked with Muslims say, you know, everywhere we go, we'll hear them talk about some being who's glowing bright light. You know, I can't quite make out his face, but he seems to exude love and warmth. And who is this person? And that's become so common that one of my friends has learned to simply take a New Testament with him, one that is translated into the language that the people we're trying to reach can understand. And when he'll ask him, say, have you had any dreams lately? And they love to talk about their dreams, because Muhammad talked about his dreams, and he sort of sanctioned the value of dreams. And so these Muslims, they're not afraid to talk about it. And they'll say, yeah, I've got this dream in which this person, he's warm and he's glowing bright light. I couldn't make out who it was. Who was this person? And we'll simply open up the Bible to Matthew chapter 17 and hand it to him, say, would you just read these first two verses? And if I can read this to your listeners right now, in verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And this Muslim who has told us about his dream in which he's seen this being, he's just read this verse. He goes, that's the guy.
Wow.
That's the one in my dreams. Who is this?
Hmm.
And you simply let them keep the New Testament. Say, why don't you keep reading and let's get together and talk about this?
Mm.
And that self-discovery process has been so beautiful, because I tell people, you know, Muslims are a lot like that. Well, I'm a Baptist. And they joke about Baptists and say, oh, yeah, we can always tell a Baptist, but you can't tell them much. And I say, well, you know, Muslims are like that, too. They don't like to be told that they're wrong. They don't like to be told that they're following a false prophet or any of those sorts of things. But when they discover the truth, and when the truth of God captures their heart, they will die for it.
Mm.
And I like to think they're a little bit like Baptists in that regard, too. They're hard-headed. And when their faith is anchored in the truth, then they're willing to lay down their life for it. And that's what we're seeing now across the Muslim world as we try to partner with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the heart language of the people. We're finding that the Holy Spirit has already done all the heavy lifting.
Wow.
Our job is just to align ourselves with his ways.
Just trying to put yourself, you know, in the heart and mind of somebody who's really going, I am so sincere about looking for eternity, looking for a plan of salvation, that I realize if I say yes to this Jesus, I might be saying no to life as I know it because of the community and the family and the context that I'm living in right now. And yet, as you say, when they come to Christ, oftentimes Muslims live this conflicted life where they could go to another country and live and worship freely, but many of them choose to stay where they probably will be persecuted for the sake and the love of their family and their community. Unpack that, because again, to me, that is downright heroic and so courageous. Talk about that.
Well, it is, and you know, we see this. One of the first times I encountered it was years ago. I was living in Egypt, and a good friend of mine, we call him Mo, which was short for Mohammed, but he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He'd come to faith and been baptized, and he explained to me. He said, "David," he said, "you know, under Islam, my blood is no longer forbidden." And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, Islam forbids the shedding of blood. No Muslim is allowed to just kill somebody. You know, murder is considered a sin. Except for me, they can kill me, and it's no sin, it's no crime. In fact, they'll be rewarded for it in heaven." He said, "So if someone wants to put a little poison in my tea, or I eat at a restaurant and someone reveals to the waiter that I'm a apostate, one who's fallen away from Islam, if he puts a little poison in my soup, then he's not to be punished. Because I have no human rights. I'm a dead man under Islam." You know, hearing that, it was stunning for me, and I had a great sympathy for Muhammad. But I've come to see that that's the beginning of movements, when Muslims not only come to faith in Christ, but they say, "I will not leave my people. I will stay with them, even if I die." And I saw this in West Africa among a Fulani movement. They've got now thousands of Fulani Muslims who've come to Christ. And I was with a group of them who were worshiping together several years ago. And one of them had a baseball cap on. And the missionary that I was with, she went up to him and she pulled off his baseball cap. And we saw in his forehead a deep gash from a hatchet. And, you know, it was actually a machete. A machete had done this. And so she stopped and talked to him in his language. She said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, my uncle tried to kill me." "Well, why did he try to kill you?" He said, "Well, because I'm a follower of Jesus." And she said, "What have you done? Have you left the village?" He said, "No, I will not leave my village until all my people know Jesus."
Wow.
You know, clearly that uncle was trying to take off his head and had left a deep gash. But that sort of courage and that sort of faith, and I saw that in many, many places. I talked to one fellow. He was a sheikh, which is sort of like a bishop. He oversees imams and mosques. And through dreams and through a faithful witness from an evangelist, he had received a New Testament and come to faith in Christ. His father threw a spear into his back and almost killed him. His friends were able to rescue him. He said, and that was his number one prayer request, "Pray for my father and mother. I love them so much. But they will kill me if I go back to them." But he had led 400 sheikhs to faith in Christ. And that's his calling, and that's his gifting now, is to go to the mosque and go straight to the top guy, the most educated, and confront him with who Jesus is and bring him into faith in Christ.
May we have that kind of conviction and courage.
Amen.
Wow. We just have a little bit of time here before I ask you to pray, but you wrote, "Islam is a divisive topic. It's difficult to be neutral about an all-encompassing religious system that makes absolute claims on everyone and has been growing steadily for nearly 1,400 years. Then you further wrote that some see Islam as demonic, others a misunderstood cousin of Christianity, and others as a religious superstition. So, David, I'd love to know where you land. How would you describe Islam?
Well, Islam is no surprise. I mean, when people want to have a relationship with God, they invent religions. And every religion is flawed and falls short of the glory of God, including the Christian religion. You can be a good Christian in name and be well affiliated and tied into the religion, but it's not the religion that saves you. And Islam has a lot of good elements in it. It has a lot of positives. It also, as we know, has many horrors and many demonic elements, as does every human enterprise or human effort to reach God. What we found is it helps to remove the focus from Islam. It's not about the religion or about Islam or our religion beating their religion. It's about Jesus. It all comes down to Jesus. One of the questions, Susie, that we ask in all of our surveys, we would say, "What do you say about Jesus?" We let them define for us who Jesus was. And then we would say to them, what do you say about Muhammad? And what was striking to me, there was no comparison to them. Muhammad was simply another man who was lost and needed salvation, just like they did. And unfortunately, Muhammad did not have a saving relationship with God through Christ. But by the grace of God, they did. And that's all that mattered. So to them, religion was really neither here nor there. What mattered was Christ had found them, and they had found him.
Wow. Well, this has been, I've said probably wow too many times during this last hour, but it's just such an amazing phenomenon. We're going to be praying. And David, I want you to just come back every once in a while, keep us posted on things, and just want to keep this on the front of our hearts and minds so we can be praying. But wondering if you would pray for us as God's people,
sure,
that we would have discerning prayers and compassionate prayers and be praying with God's heart for the Muslim people.
Thank you, Susie. I'll be happy to. Holy Father, we do come before you now, thanking you for the wonderful privilege of having Christ in our hearts and having us and our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, that alone is grace from you. We recognize, too, that you don't love us more than you love lost people in the Muslim world. You simply loved us first, or we came to faith first. And so, Father, we pray that you would use us to take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child on earth, that all might know Christ, and in him that they might experience the glory of God in their heart, and that that glory might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I pray for the listeners to this program that you would replace the fear, the hatred, the anger that they feel in their hearts, a natural feeling, that you would replace it with a supernatural love and enthusiasm and excitement at the opportunity and privilege to get to be your instrument to take the gospel to a lost Muslim world. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Dr. David Garrison, thank you for joining us. I pray you'll come back again in a month or two and keep us updated.
Sounds great, Susie. I look forward to it.
God bless you. Merry Christmas.
God bless you. Mm-hmm.
Thanks, sir.
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing.
Wow, such an insightful conversation with Dr. David Garrison. Title of his book, again, is A Win in the House of Islam. And I hope you can listen to the whole podcast if you only got a portion of the show today. Up next, second hour, I'll be talking to Jimmy Page about that one word that can change your life. So be thinking now, how would you sum up this last year? And do you have a sense of the word that God wants you to focus on for 2015? I've got some Christmas candy bars and books to give away. Get it ready, 877-933-2484. Let me hear from you. Hour two is up next.